October 9th, 2002. So we've been at this about a year and a half in the book of Hebrews. I know that might seem like a long time, but I just heard about a preacher who, after a year, just got out of Ephesians chapter 1 on Wednesday night. And I've been teaching out of Ephesians 1 for over a year. And the person that was telling me was saying they wish they'd have been done with it by now. So, if you, I know I can drag things out, but it's one of those things you learn, I guess, as you go, you know, not to drag things out. Sometimes, no matter how much you may be getting out of it, I said, what you need to do is go to them and say, I'm glad you're getting a lot out of that study, but, you know, what have you got for us? You know, because, I mean, that maybe the Lord's giving, maybe the Lord's really, you know, you're enjoying that. I'm glad that you're enjoying what you're studying, what you're learning, what the Lord is showing you. But, you know, maybe that's for you. You know, and what have you got for us? And sometimes it's that. You know, the Lord will just show me things that I know just for me. There's really no outlet for it. Now, in Hebrews chapter 12, we're going to be in verse 14 to 29, but most of what we're going to say is going to be in the first couple of verses out of the passage, and then some remarks on the end of the verses, or the end of the chapter, that pertains to our subject for tonight. But we'll be going over those verses a different approach next time. And this is the 27th lesson out of Hebrews so far, and the path of holiness is what we could call it. And we looked and commented on verse 12 and 13 last time, but we'll pick up our reading there because it bears also on what we're going to talk about tonight. Wherefore, lift up the hands which hang down, the feeble knees. Again, a picture there of exhaustion in the race. You know, we're in a race here in Hebrews chapter 12. And when your knees are feeble and your hands are just kind of, you know, you feel like your knuckles are dragging the ground, you've been running a long time. You're just about run out. But he tells us to lift up the hands which hang down and the feeble knees. So somehow you're going to have strength beyond your own to finish this race. It can't be all your strength, because the point of the matter is your strength is gone. And so if you're going to lift up your hands which hang down and your knees are going to be revitalized, then that doesn't come from you. It's got to come from outside of you. It's got to come from the point of your concentration. And make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed. And again, the idea of being an example. We're following the example of others, that great cloud of witnesses, and those mentioned in Hebrews chapter 11. And they ran a straight path, and Christ, of course, ran a straight path. And if we don't run a straight path, somebody who's watching us and who maybe can't run as well as we can will be turned out of the way by our failure to run a straight path. And then verse 14, which is the first verse we haven't looked at, follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. And verse 15, 16, and so forth, we'll deal with as we get there. I just want to stop reading in that verse for tonight at this point. We will read on. But two main headings here with regard to the path of holiness. And verse 14 is the delight of following the path of holiness. And then verse 15 is the danger of failing in the path of holiness. That's why it says, looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God. And if you've been running along here with this race, you probably picked up that we have some goals. And whether they've been kind of nebulous or specific, we know that Paul has given us three goals in verse number 14. For us to run towards. Follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. And he doesn't say follow seeing the Lord, but you could enumerate three things there that are goals of our running. Why are we running this race, looking unto Jesus and so forth? Three goals: peace with all men, holiness, and seeing the Lord. And I don't mean seeing the Lord in some kind of a charismatic Oral Roberts kind of a vision, but having the Lord show up in your life, you know, having God real to you, I mean, to where you really can see the Lord. And that's all the Lord in that, you know. I mean, this happened and I saw that that was the Lord. Or this, you know, I prayed and God came through. I saw how God met that need, or I saw how God answered that prayer. I think that's what he's talking about. seeing the Lord. I don't want to fight with anybody. I really don't. I mean, I can be contentious. I know I'm not scared of fighting. I don't run from fights, but I'd rather not fight anymore. I'm not interested in looking for a fight if I can help it. And the verse where it says, follow peace with all men, it doesn't put unity above truth, not by any means. In church history, we studied the last 2 weeks, we studied the ecumenical movement and the World Council of Churches, and then we studied Baptist fellowships and associations and conventions in the 20th century, and some about that. And in point of fact, whenever Baptists organize, whenever they form associations or conventions, it always eventuates in apostasy. Always. All conventions, associations, and whatever, they become denominations, and then they apostatize. Dr. Rubman, in his church history lectures and many times in preaching, he mentions how things begin with a man, then become a movement, and then it becomes a machine, and then a monument, and then a mausoleum. You know, and with the man, it's always about evangelism and revival. And with the movement, then education comes in. And the evangelistic part hasn't been left yet, but the education moves in there because there's a need to train. And then when it moves to the monument stage, that's when culture becomes dominant. And in particular, you know, a sort of a sophisticated, Sam East and I had a little conversation last night about Baptist blue bloods. You know, and there's a certain attitude among certain established Christian institutions that basically, you know, we're from, I'll go ahead and say it, Bob Jones, and you're not. You know, and provincialism, there's different groups. You know, First Baptist of Hammond certainly has its own version of that too. You know, we're from First Baptist, and you're not. You know, and the presumption is that anybody who's not is inferior. And let me just tell you how it works. You can get offended if you want to, but this is how it works. As long as you kind of conform externally to everything that they are, you know, the blue bloods, and they sort of have their thing. And if you conform to that externally, they'll allow you to be around, but you're still not as good as they are. I'm telling you, you're mad at me now already. I can tell, but I know these people. Have been around them for my whole Christian life. You're still not as good as they are because they're from Bob Jones and you're not. But if you'll kind of, you know, march in their little order, then they'll tolerate you. But if you don't, then they don't want icky people like you around because you're just icky. You're not like us. And so, I'm sorry, but that's the way it is. I'm sure there's exceptions, but I'm talking about the mentality, not the exception to the mentality. And they're notorious for it. I mean, legendary, the provincialism and snobbiness of people from that institution. My wife's from there, Mrs. Milligan's there, and she's laughing. So, but it is absolutely legendary, their attitude about that sort of thing. You know, and there's a sort of a false unity that Baptists accept in order to be able to get along with one another. But unity doesn't belong above truth. Truth comes first, then, you know, you want to get along with everybody that you can in the context of the truth. But the verse certainly, while it doesn't put unity above truth, it certainly puts peace and reconciliation above harbored bitterness. And it puts peace and reconciliation above provincialism. You know, like say, what school did you go to? Sam teased me a little bit about it, you know, because we were talking about this. And so, you know, well, if you don't go to the same school that somebody went to, they don't want anything to do with you, you know. And he said, but except for in your case, if you did go to the same school he went to, they don't want anything to do with you. I said, there's exceptions to that too. You know, there are people who went to school the same place I did that I do want to be associated with, and some I don't. And again, I use the term Ruckmanite in both its most positive and its most negative ways. And sometimes when I say Ruckmanite, I mean everything bad about them. And sometimes I say Ruckmanite, mean everything good about them. It just all depends on who I'm talking about, and the context will determine the meaning. It's a stupid Ruckmanite. You know, you kind of have the idea. What I'm, you know, they smell like smoke, and, you know, they hang out in the car while the other guy's preaching, and they're, you know, they can't be pastored by anybody, and they don't tithe, but they give once a year when they come to hear Dr. That's the bad kind, you know. And the other kind, people believe the Bible and are zealous for it and paid a price for it when Jack Howells was saying it was the stupidest doctrine he ever heard. You know, that the King James Bible was the Word of God. That's the difference. But, you know, I want to get along with people. But bitterness, and you say, well, what's bitterness got to do with it? Well, look at verse 15. Again, you know, here's a classic example of two verses that are both handled apart from their context without considering the verse on either side of them. I don't know how many times I've heard people talk about verse number 14 without mentioning verse number 15. And I don't know how many times I've heard people talk about verse number 15 without talking about verse number 14. But they're definitely contingent on one another. Follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. That's a colon there, not a period even. And a period doesn't necessarily mean the next thought is radically different, but a colon is even more of a uniting kind of a punctuation mark than a period is. Looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, semicolon, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. Now, that following peace with all men, obviously, the main obstacle to having that is bitterness. If you're going to get bitter, it's going to be hard to be at peace with somebody. Now, arguing is nigh unto cursing. If you can't remember that, write it down someplace where you'll see it again. Arguing is nigh unto cursing. And I do avoid it. I really honestly do avoid argument. I don't want to surrender my convictions, but in holding my convictions, I want to be courteous. I want to be considerate. I want to be respectful. Say, why should I respect them? They're a heretic. Because they're a human being. Understand that? And simply by virtue of the fact that somebody is a human being and they have the image of God, they deserve a certain amount of respect just for that. And you take that image of God away from them, you know, then you can just treat them like any old kind of garbage that you want to. But they are still. I know about Genesis 5 and all that, but the image of God is still there. It's marred, but it's not gone. If the image of God is the justification for capital punishment in Genesis 9:6, you know, for whoso sheddeth man blood, by man's blood shall he shed, for the image of God made him man. Since if Adam's the only person with the image of God, then you can't kill Adam, so what's the point of Genesis 9:6? You have to be able to kill somebody who's got the image of God on them in order to have capital punishment for murder. Capital punishment's for murder, and the justification for it is that they have the image of God. The image of God made he man. So that people have, you know, everybody that you're going to meet, no matter what a heretic they are, understand that they have the image of God. So I don't want to argue. I want to discuss, persuade, but not argue. And being a Bible believer is not an entitlement to rudeness and crudeness. Being from Bob Jones is not an entitlement to snippiness, snottiness, and provincial superiority and contempt for everybody that didn't go to that institution. Just to cite two within the parameters of fundamentalism. Jesus said, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God." Salt is good, but the salt has lost its saltness. Wherewith will you season it? Have salt in yourselves and have peace one with another. Romans 12:18, much the same. If it be possible, I'm glad for that clause, as much as lieth in you, some are better than others, live peaceably with all men. Let us therefore follow after the things which make for peace and things wherewith one may edify another. Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. But through the Spirit is love, joy, peace. Peace. Again, peace is not compromise. Peace is not accommodation. Peace is not everybody joining together and saying, let's forget about all the things we disagree with. Let's agree to disagree agreeably so we can have a more powerful fellowship or a more numerous association or a bigger convention. is we all get our flag and everybody rally around it. You know, what's the banner that you march under? Are you associated with this movement or this conference or this paper or this school or this preacher or this institution or whatever it is that's your rallying point? Because whenever something becomes official like that, once it begins to organize, you organize and you elect a couple of officers, and immediately the process of apostasy has begun. And the reason why God works with men and deals with men is because men can repent. A movement can't repent. How does a movement repent? Again, this is just my church and my people here, except for Mrs. Dunning, and I know what she believes about things pretty much. I know where she goes to church, so she won't get in shock over this. But Brother Scott, a few years ago, at a GSA meeting, said the reason why First Baptist and Hammond is doing so well is because, and he used the word machine. He said Brother Hiles built a machine, and the machine just keeps running. Well, again, he probably never read anything by Dr. Ruttman to know, you know, what he was saying there. But a machine can't repent, can it? A movement can't repent. Because there's so many people involved with a movement, you know, and now we gotta keep the movement going. We can't sacrifice anything for the movement. The movement is important. The movement is what's going to save America. The movement is what gives us our influence and our recognition and our prestige among the brethren, is because we're leaders of a movement. And so we have to protect the movement, and a movement can't repent. A man can repent. God can get a hold of a man and say to that man, this is error. This is pride. This is sin. This is heresy. Fix it. And that man can say, all right. But in a movement, you got to go to everybody else in the movement and get them to agree with you. Because after all, next year you're going to have a meeting, and then you're going to have to swear some kind of declaration about it. You have to come up with articles, you know, and make a proclamation about it, and then you're going to have this big fight, and well, let's just leave it alone. It's not that big of a thing. It's what everybody else in the movement's doing it, and so if I want to stay part of the movement and I want to preach it the next time, you know, if I want to preach in the college chapel, or if I want to preach at the fellowship meetings, or, you know, if I want to get my articles published in the flagship paper of the movement, then I got to go along with the movement. Now, you don't have to be ugly, but you can just follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. See, be at peace. You don't have to be a contentious guy who just argue, fight, bicker all the time. But just stand for what's right. And if somebody likes it, that's nice. If they don't like it, that's too bad. It doesn't really matter. That's not their business. You're not in their business. They're not in your business. You're doing their thing, your thing. They're doing their thing. And nobody's locked in some kind of a movement with anybody else. The only movement we're interested in is the movement of the Holy Spirit in our midst. What's your movement? You know, I could make an impolite joke right about there about now and be pretty close to the mark. I understand near Valley View, Alberta, Canada, that you can find a place where there's two fences 2 feet apart, and they run parallel for half a mile up in grazing pasture land up there. And the story about it is that there's, and it's a true story, supposedly the way I read it, you know, it wasn't just a legend or something, but supposedly the fences are actually there. And these two farmers a few years ago, one named Paul and the other one named Oscar, they didn't publish their last name, but they lived adjacent to one another, and Paul wanted to keep his cattle on his property, and so he decided to build a fence. And he went to Oscar and asked Oscar if he'd help pay for the half a mile of fence along their adjacent property lines. And Oscar said, no, I'm not going to pay a cent for it. You want the fence, you put the fence up. And so Paul put up a fence. And next time Oscar saw him down at the feed store or wherever, he said, oh, I see we have a fence. And Paul said, no, we don't have a fence. I have a fence. I built my fence 2 feet inside my property line. And if I see any of your cows on my 2 feet of property adjacent to my fence, I'm going to shoot them. And Oscar knew that Paul was good as his word. And when the time came where he needed to graze his cattle in that portion of his pasture land, he had to build another fence 2 feet away from Oscar, Paul's, because Paul's going to shoot his cattle. And you know what those fences are? Those fences are a living tribute. I mean, maybe not living, breathing, but they're an ongoing tribute to the price that we pay when we refuse to learn how to live peaceably with all men. And bitterness is the call. You know, Paul got bitter at Oscar because Oscar wouldn't help pay for the fence. And you know, by the way, I suppose, folks, the best place for any man or any woman who's wounded spiritually, for them to get healed, for them to recover, for them to put themselves back together and get on even keel, would be in a place where folks love one another and try seriously to live right. I mean, what better place than that? Because the Lord might show up there. See, follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Don't sacrifice holiness for the sake of peace. But you can have holiness, which again, holy, unique, pure, distinct, separate. God's holiness has to do with His moral perfection, His sinless, righteous perfection. But holiness, by principal definition, doesn't mean righteousness. Holiness, in its principal definition, means separateness, uniqueness of being. Follow peace with all men and holiness. So if you're going to see the Lord, see, you have to be dedicated to holiness and have a peaceable disposition. And then the Lord might show up. And if the Lord shows up, that's really the most important thing, isn't it? Not where you're from. But who's with you when you get together. Thus saith the Lord, verse Isaiah 57:15, thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place, with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. No, you don't sacrifice. There's a delight in following the path of holiness. And you can't be holy and be unpeaceable. You can't be a contentious individual who's always looking for something to fight over, you know, fight the drop a hat and drop a hat. No. But you can't sacrifice holiness for the sake of peace. Unity is less important than right. Truth comes before unity, and then get along with people as well as you can without giving up any truth in order to get along with them. And then the verse 15 is the danger of failing in the path of holiness. The delight of following and then the danger of failing. Looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God. Lest any root of bitterness spring up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person, as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. There's three things that will obstruct your goal of peaceable, holy fellowship with God. First of all, lack of diligence. Looking diligently, lest any man fail the grace of God. Lack of diligence will obstruct those goals. You understand, things can overtake you that you didn't notice until they did some damage. Doesn't mean it's too late to fix it, but you know, they used to put those, I guess they still do on some brake pads, they put those little warning things, little, you know, the brake pads, the calipers, right, the calipers grab the rotor, and they started, for a while they didn't do it, you wouldn't know that you needed brakes if you didn't check them regularly, until the rivets that held the pads onto the backs of them, until the rivets started cutting into your rotors. You know, and everything would be fine. All of a sudden, you're, oh man, you know, now it's time. And then you'd have to have a whole lot of metal cut off your discs in order to be able to put brakes back on. Or if you're cheap like I was, you know, Bible college, you just put the pads on the crooked rotor and let the new pads wear in conformity to the ridges on the rotor. You know, it's not recommended, but it gets you by when you're in Bible college. Anyway, But then they started putting these little metal things on there that they didn't cut the rotor. They just would start making a weird noise to alert you that you were at the point where it's time to change your pet. Understand? Now that's looking diligently. Somebody thought ahead and said, is there anything we can do that'll warn people that their brake pads are due to be changed before severe damage is done to the rotor? And then they started making these amalgam pads, and they all sound like you've got the little thing scraping against it because there's metal in there. You know, they don't make asbestos anymore, and those amalgam pads, you know, so my brakes are squeaking. They're going to. It's just the materials that they make the pads out of. Now they got the ceramic pads, which I'm interested in trying out, but that's a whole different subject. But a lack of diligence, a lack of diligence will obstruct your goals. You know, now if everybody took the wheels off every time they got the oil changed and looked at those brake pads, you know, you just, when you change the oil, you got it up anyway. If you change your own oil, you got it up anyway, right? If you take it into the oil change place, you know, make sure the guy checks the brake pads. If you change your oil often enough and you look at the brake pads every time you change the oil, you're going to know when you've gotten to a point where it's time to take it in. But if you don't keep an eye on it, and again, if you're a Bible college student, you can't afford to put oil in the car, let alone put, you know, to change the oil in the car and barely get, you know, you buy your gas at 75 cents at a time, you know. Then you just, you know, you do the best you can to get back and forth. But if you're looking diligently, you'll watch those things. You say it's time to change those pads. Because if I don't change those pads, they're going to cut that rotor, and then it's going to cost me more than it's going to cost me. I'm going to have to change them anyway. But if I won't have to have those rotors rounded out a little bit, it'll be a whole lot less, and they got big gouges in them from those rivets. So a lack of diligence. Things can overtake you that you didn't notice until they'd done some damage. And a closer look at yourself, looking diligently lest any man fail, will bring them to light when they're a whole lot less difficult to repair and a whole lot less expensive to repair. Secondly, an abuse or neglect of grace will obstruct your goals. Looking diligently lest any man fail of the grace of God. First, you've got to look diligently. And then what are you looking at? You're looking at how you live in grace. Again, God's grace can't fail, but men can fail of the grace of God. That is, they can do several things wrong when it comes to grace. They can fail to avail themselves of grace. The person that's never availed themselves of the grace of God is lost. They can fail to continue in grace. They're saved by grace and sanctified by doing the best they can, trying harder to do better. And they, again, that fails too. They can fail to understand grace. A lot of crazy notions out there about grace. Again, we have the hyper-grace movement, you know, Bob George and all these people that are teaching all this hyper-grace stuff. And they can fail to respect grace. And that's generally what happens when you fail to understand grace and you get a misguided idea about grace. You fail to respect grace. Take it for granted. You see, the grace of God is the key to victory in the life of obedience. A lot of believers have the idea today that the grace of God is the key to contentment in the life of disobedience. I thought that was clever. I'll say that again. A lot of believers today have the idea that the grace of God is the key to contentment in the life of disobedience. They wouldn't say it in those exact words, but that seems to be the popular idea. When you listen to them talk, after a while, when they talk about, well, I can go to the dance, I'm under the grace of God. I can have a social drink, I'm under grace. I can dress, I can, you know, wear a bikini to the beach, I'm under grace, right? I can do anything I want, I'm under. And so what is that? Well, they've misunderstood grace and defined the grace of God as as something that allows them to be comfortable in a life of disobedience. No, it's the grace of God that allows us to be victorious in a life of obedience. You can't, legalism, self-effort, trying harder to do better, will not enable you to live a life of obedience. Nobody ever was obedient by trying harder to do better. But some people can be obedient by allowing the grace of God to work in their lives. Fewer all the time operate in legalism. I will have to say, you know, there's not too much to say about legalism these days. Hardly anybody believes in it. Hardly anybody's caught up in it. But there is such a thing where they become harsh and demanding and inflexible and rigid and unbending and judgmental, and critical, nasty. Understand, that's when someone adopts that spirit and demeanor, it's because they're trying in their own strength to live a victorious life, and they've got, maybe they don't have all the gross external sins, the drunkenness and the sensuality and the drug abuse and the rock music and the vulgar language and, you know, the wife beating and all that. They don't have all that, but they've got a proud, self-righteous, bitter, snide, contemptuous kind of a spirit about them. And they're legalists. Now imagine how confusing that is to the new believer. He comes to church, and on one hand he sees a group of carnal Christians who live like the world, have unholy lives, and pretty much you couldn't tell the difference between them and any worldling. And they talk about grace and how wonderful it is to be under grace. And on the other hand, he sees a group of rigid Pharisees condemning everybody else. And these people that are condemning everybody else, it's obvious to anybody except for them that they're completely in bondage to a critical, bitter, judgmental spirit that everybody but them can see. And the new Christian, you know, said, what? Well, this crowd, they claim to be the ones who are living holy, but man, they got such a rotten, mean spirit. I don't want to be like them. And this crowd over here, they claim to be living by grace, but they're doing all the stuff that God convicted me about I was going to hell for and need to get saved. Confusing. He might find it in one church, but he certainly would find it in Christianity. You might go to one church and find legalism and another church and find hyper-grace or vice versa, but sometimes you can find it in the same church. You can find both extremes. See, it should be those who are living the holy lives are living their holy lives and giving the glory to God for His grace. Not living worldly lives and justifying their worldliness because they're under grace. Living holy lives and saying, I'm doing this because of the grace of God. Listen, it's the grace of God that enables me to say no to all that stuff I want to say yes to in the flesh. Understand? I understand enough about my flesh to know if I say no to it, it ain't me, it's the Lord working in me. I can't do good, I can't be decent, I can't be righteous, I can't be clean, I can't be holy without Him doing something through me. So if somebody else hadn't learned that yet, it's not about me being better than them. It's about me having discovered something that I want to try and help them learn about what the Lord can do for you. And my heart goes out to him and I say, God, I want to help that fella because I see he's struggling with the same stuff that I struggle with, and only the grace of God enables me to resist that temptation. But it's the grace of God. The grace of God should help us resist temptation, not be our excuse for yielding to temptation. So lest any man, looking diligent, lest any man fail the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness spring up trouble you, and many thereby be defiled. And that's the third thing that will obstruct your goal of holiness and peaceableness with all men and seeing the Lord. Succumbing to bitterness, if anything, will prevent you from living peaceably with all men, it's bitterness. If anything will get you off track in holiness, it's bitterness. If anything will prevent you from seeing the Lord, it's bitterness. Old saying, bitter root, bitter fruit. And with every growing thing, this is the time of year, it's real easy to illustrate. You know, we bought a house this summer and we don't know all the flowers that are there. Some of them were all year flowers, but we bought it in July, moved in August, so we got familiar with some of the plants. But some of the stuff around the house, you know, we've never seen it. And, oh, what's that coming up over there? What's that coming up over there? You know, something sticking up out of the ground. And it's obviously not a weed. You know, it's in some kind of a bed and it doesn't look like a weed. It looks like, you know, it's going to be a flower of some sort. Oh, look at that. Now, that root was doing something before we ever saw it above the ground. Something was going on down there under the ground before the plant ever appeared. And just, of course, if it was a weed, now cutting it off at ground level won't do anything about it. There's only two ways. You either got to dig down to the bottom of the root and get the whole root out, or you got to put poison on it. And the cure for poison isn't more poison in the spiritual life, by the way. But there is something, there's a solvent, an agent that you can put on bitterness that'll undo it, that'll kill it. That's the blood of Christ. You know, that's not poison. But that's the antidote to the root of bitterness. But it has to be killed. By some means, it has to be killed. And don't suppose, folks, that anybody, you, your wife, your best friend, anybody can nurture a root of bitterness. And when it comes up, that plant could be mistaken for a rose or a tulip or a lily. Nobody's going to say, "Oh, look at that beautiful plant." It's not going to be beautiful when it comes up. It will come up and it will be ugly. And it will not only hurt them, but it'll hurt everybody around them. Bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. If I've got a root of bitterness, it troubles me. If I've got a root of bitterness, it troubles people around me. Who's the closest people around me? The people I can't stand being around? Understand, you can't be a bitter person and control where the bitterness goes. You just become bitter. You say, "I'm bitter. I say I'm bitter about somebody." If I'm bitter at that person, I don't want to be anywhere near them. So here I am. I'm bubbling over with bitterness. Bitterness just bubbling out of me. Just, you know, just like some kind of filthy, you know, witch's brew of abominable things, you know, and it just kind of bubbles up and pours over the edge. Now here I am, this festering, ugly, hideous pot of bitterness. And because I'm bitter at somebody, I don't want to look them in the eye. I don't want to talk to them. I don't want to see them. I don't want to be near them. Who do I want? I want to talk to my best friend. I want to be around my wife. I want to be around my children. You understand? It's the people that I love and I'm close to that I'm going to want around me. And guess who's going to be infected by all that bitterness? You say, "Well, I'll put up with the bitterness troubling me as long as I can spill it over on the person I can't stand." Well, you're going to have to get around a person you can't stand. And maybe then, if you get around them, maybe you can talk about it. You won't be bitter anymore. But you won't do that, so you just stay away. And then the bitterness spills over on the people that you love that you don't want to be affected by. God's not mocked. And whatsoever man sows, that shall he also reap. So you can't allow it and get away with it. And again, when that bitterness comes back and hurts somebody and affects the people near them that they love, then they have two choices: repent or get more bitter. Guess what most people do? Sad, isn't it? Every now and then somebody will repent of bitterness, but most of the time they don't. They don't repent of bitterness, they just get more bitter when they see the fruit of their own bitterness. The bitterness comes up and it burns them, and the filth and the acidity and the corruption of it contaminate what's around them. They turn their children, they turn their family, they turn their friends against the things that they're bitter against, and now they're all bitter together, but they're all bitter. Make no mistake about it, the people that are most influenced by your bitterness will be the ones whom you love. Not the ones against who you're bitter, but the ones that you love. The ones that are closest to you. And do you want the people who are closest to you to be bitter people? So I love my children. I hope they become bitter, sour, dour, miserable, touchy, sensitive, hard to get along with, thin-skinned, easily provoked. I hope they'll, you know, I really want them to be like that. I mean, because that way I know they'll be happy in life. They'll enjoy good long friendships, you know. It'll be a pleasure to be around. Everybody will want their company. That's how I want them to be that way. No, you don't. No, you don't. Beware. Looking diligent, lest any man fail the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. You don't want the people around you to be bitter. Now, there's three things. Obviously, I told you, I'm not going to go in detail. But there's three things that we're told to look at as warnings, and three perspectives, and we'll look at these next time. I'll just enumerate them right now. But you have first, looking diligently. It says there, looking diligently, verse number 15. Verse 16, we look diligently backward at the bad example of Esau and how Esau let bitterness against Jacob come into him
And of course, he was profane. He was a fornicator and profane. And the fornication there isn't physical; it's spiritual fornication. And to be profane means to be without God or has to do with the temple. It has to do with not having anything to do with the temple, or without the temple would be a literal way of rendering the word there for profane, without the temple. In other words, just no place for God in his life. Bitterness will get you to that point too, where you have no place for God in your life. You look at the poor example Esau, we don't want to be like him. Then we look diligently upward to the heavenly city. And then that's verse 18, 19, 20, 21, 22. You know, you're not coming to the mount that might be touched. Hey, we're not under a bunch of laws and regulations, but we're under the New Testament. The Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, innumerable company of angels, the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven. And to God, the judge of all, and the spirits of just men made perfect. That's good company, you know. Let's act like we belong there. And then, verse 25 and following, see that you refuse not him that speaketh. The voice then shook the heaven. Voice then shook the earth. But now he promised, saying, yet once more I shake not the earth only, but also heaven. You know, shake, shake, baby, shake, you know. I'm all shook up, or a whole lot of shaking going on, whatever. But nations are being shaken. Business empires are being shaken. Religious institutions are being shaken. This planet is being shaken right now. But you understand, we're on something unshakable. You can't shake me, verse 28. Wherefore, we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved. All these things down here, a whole lot of shaking going on. But the kingdom that can't be moved right there, that's where my feet are planted. You can't shake me. I'm standing on something firm, firmer than our Constitution. You know, our Constitution, our nation, our very form of government, our society, our civilization is being shaken. And I feel the rumblings, but my feet aren't on it, see, because that's not my last hope. My last hope, thank God, is not the John Birch Society and getting the United States out of the United Nations. I hope they succeed in their goals, and I have invested a certain amount in helping them achieve that goal. But you know, chances are they're not going to. There's one interesting thing, though. Did you notice in the book of Revelation that when Israel flees from the Antichrist, she's carried on the wings of an eagle? We may not abandon Israel. We might be there for her right to the end. It'd be good if we did. It'd be good if we were. You know, I don't know. I'd say I'm not going to write a book on America being the eagle of Revelation 12. But, you know, it's something to think about. There is some hope, no matter what Dr. Ruppman says about it. There might be some hope for America. You know, I don't know what it is with him about this country. He seems to hate it for some reason, wants to see it go down. Really, he seems to just want it to go down in flames. And I don't know what it is. I remember, this is it and I'm done, but this, I remember second year church history class. You know what we did in second year church history at PBI? We watched slides. You were there, Ellen. I don't know if you were in my second year church history. No, you wouldn't have been second because you were a year or two about behind me. But I was about the same era. But second year church history, we saw slides. And most of it was of Nazi uniforms and insignia. You know, and then he'd show some picture of Amy Semple McPherson, you know, and over in America, you know, they're having this false charismatic revival going on. And then he'd show pictures of Prohibition and flappers and Al Capone, you know. And then over in Germany, they're preparing for war, you know. And we'd have all these pictures of tanks and armaments. And again, you know, and Adolf Hitler was an artist before he was the Führer, so he designed all the uniforms, you know, and showing how all these uniforms. And then at the end of the year, when we graduated, Mike Gilbert, in his last will and testament at graduation, put in there, he said, to the second year church history students, I bequeath 100 slides of American soldiers in World War II so that they'll know we were in the war also. That's funny. You understand. Because I remember sitting there, and his dad was a paratrooper in World War II, so that's, I think that's part of why Mike was so offended by all that. But I don't know what, you know, I don't know what all that's about either. But I hope, I have some hope for America. You know, I don't want to abandon it. and I pray for it, and I want to see it do well. But that's not where my final strength and reliance and confidence is set. It's set on another city, and that one can't be shaken. America's shaky right now, but heaven isn't, and that's where we're finally, our citizenship is there. All right, that's it for tonight, and no choir rehearsal, so we're not too late. Yes. Oh, thank you. We need to have a quick business meeting concerning something. It's the explanation.